Revelation, where we left off at chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Jesus preparing for the hour that he knew was to come. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Turn now to Revelation chapter 12. Be reading beginning at verse 1. Remember the seven trumpet, the visions of the seven trumpets have ended, and now we begin a new cycle of visions. And this is a central cycle of visions. This is perhaps the key cycle of visions in the book. So let us hear now God's word from Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood ready before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, that as we come to a passage of Scripture such as this, we are comforted to know that the war is already won. The great war that has been fought throughout all ages has been won by the victory that our Savior Jesus Christ has won at the cross. We thank you that our King is exalted, that he is reigning, that he is glorious, and that even in all of our sufferings and our afflictions and even the persecution of your church is proof that he is Lord, and that all of those sufferings that we suffer are actually the victories that we are winning for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see these things as you have revealed them to us in your word, to see life and our lives and the world around us through a gospel lens. And we thank you that you have given us the very lens here in your word to see things rightly. We pray that you would help us to do so tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the very heart of the book of Revelation. This is, in one sense, a central chapter of the book, not only because it's structurally in the middle of the book. My wife May was reminding me this afternoon as I was telling her a little bit about the sermon. She was reminding me that this is true often in Scripture. This is true in the book of Leviticus. The very heart of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. Well, here, the very heart of the book, the very center of the book of Revelation gives us a key to the interpretation of the whole book. This section is central because not only this chapter, but all of the material from here until chapter 15, verse 4, this is all key to interpreting the rest of the book. Chapter 12 is beginning a new cycle of visions. We have the same sevenfold pattern, not just here in this chapter, but going all the way to chapter 15. There's the same sevenfold pattern that we've seen throughout the book. But this chapter really is the key to understanding all of the themes that we've already been seeing. That Christ is reigning, that all of our sufferings in this world are sufferings for His glory and for His name's sake, and truly victories, and that he is coming again on clouds of glory. The entire Bible is the record of a great conflict, a great war. It's a great war that begins in heaven and then plays out immediately on earth in the Garden of Eden. A great war in heaven where Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven and then immediately begin to seek to destroy what God has done in the world. There the serpent seemed to have won. There in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent seemed to have won, seemed to have destroyed the work of God. He deceived the woman. He said, "Has God not said? Has God really said?" She ate the fruit, she gave to her husband, he ate, and the whole creation was cursed. But even as God pronounced judgment, he also declared victory in that very same chapter, Genesis 3:15, where we read that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of Scripture is really nothing more than the unfolding and flowering and fruition of that promise, what you might call the original seed promise. And so what we find here in this portion of God's Word is that despite every attack and counterattack of the devil, God remains in control of history and has already defeated the devil in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the whole Bible, and all of that is packed into this one chapter as we get another sweeping view from a different perspective of what God is doing in history. We want to see this in 3 points this evening. First, we want to look at the combatants in this war. And second, we want to look at the decisive battle, verses 7 to 12. The combatants, verses 1 to 6. The decisive battle, verses 7 to 12. And then we want to look at the battlefield, verses 13 to 17. Let's look first now at the combatants. John sees two signs in heaven. That word sign has appeared before already in the book of Revelation, and it's an important word. The first is a heavenly woman, verses 1 and 2, and then down in verse 5. She is pictured, in verse 1, she's pictured as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, the word signs tells us something already. The word signs tells us that these are inspired pictures that communicate to us spiritual truth. Inspired pictures that communicate to us spiritual truth. One of the things that we need to understand as we come to the Scriptures is we have to interpret the Scriptures on their own terms. This is not historical narrative. If this were historical narrative, we would be seeing this as a literal woman, literally with her feet on the moon, and so forth. But this is not historical narrative. This is prophetic literature, and always in prophetic literature, we have signs or symbols that are inspired pictures designed to communicate to us spiritual truth. This is true throughout the Scriptures, and especially here in the book of Revelation. I've said again and again, this is not a puzzle book. It's not meant to puzzle us. It's a picture book designed to communicate the truth to us. And so the word signs tells us already that we are dealing with pictures, and we need to interpret the book in that way. The woman represents the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel in the Old Testament, the New Israel, the church in the New Testament. The key passage is Genesis 37 and Joseph's dream. You remember Joseph had a dream, and in his dream there were 11. There was a sun and a moon, and 11 stars were bowing down, and his brothers were astonished at the idea that they would bow down to Joseph. Well, that's the interpretive framework. That's the background for this. Isaiah also pictures a restored Israel. And if you think of the message of Isaiah throughout, Isaiah is always prophesying that there is coming a day when there's going to be a new Israel, a restored Israel. And so Isaiah pictures the restored Israel as a bride wearing a crown. And so what we see here is a heavenly woman. We have a heavenly woman. Her feet are on the moon. The brightness is the same as the brightness as of Christ's face. Back in Revelation chapter 1, we saw this very same language. His face shone like the sun. And this heavenly woman is reflecting the brightness of her heavenly bridegroom. She's pictured as being pregnant. She's laboring to give birth to her child. In my version of the Scriptures, that word child is capitalized. The C is capitalized. Now, that's only an interpretive capitalization. There are no capital letters in the original language, but I think it's correct to capitalize that letter, C. She's pictured as being pregnant. She's laboring to give birth to her child. And there's perhaps even a reference here to the sufferings of Israel as she labored, as it were, in pain under the oppression of Gentile rulers until the time came for her to give birth to the child, the seed. This is the great fruition of the promise of Genesis 3:15. This is a picture for us of that fruition of that promise, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a promise in Isaiah chapter 7 of a sign. And the sign is that a virgin would have a son. A virgin would have a male child. And so the woman here bears a male child who can only be our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. The whole life of Christ is summarized here. Very briefly, but the whole life of Christ is summarized here. And the language points most directly to Psalm 2. The language is pointing to a king who will rule all nations, who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. That very same language is used in Psalm 2 of the Messiah, of the Lord's anointed. There's a second sign here. The second sign that John sees in his vision is another combatant, a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon is pictured as a massive, fearsome beast, fiery red, multiple heads and horns. In the Old Testament, the dragon represents the evil, oppressive empires that came against God's people in the Old Testament, especially Egypt. Dragon is sometimes called Leviathan, sometimes called Rahab, Psalm 73, Psalm 89, Ezekiel 29. That picture is there again and again of this fearsome beast that comes against God's people and oppresses God's people in the Old Testament. And what chapter 12 does for us is it presents the church as the new Israel with a new Moses. You'll remember I said this quite often in as I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We have a new Israel with a new Moses, and there's a new Exodus. And that's the motif. That's the picture that we have before us here in chapter 12. It's really the picture of the story of the whole Bible. The dragon is the devil. We see that in verse 9. He's that ancient serpent. He's grown in size. He's massive. He's pictured as fearsome. He's red in color, perhaps to identify him with the harlot in scarlet in Revelation chapter 17, who is drunk with the blood of the saints. He's fiery in color. He has diadems or crowns on his heads, and he has horns. Often horns represent empires and nations in the Bible. And he's deliberately contrasted here with Christ, who also has multiple crowns. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's crowned with many crowns. But this is the counterfeit of that. And he's going to bring forth an empire that is a counterfeit, a kingdom that is a counterfeit to the kingdom of Christ. The dragon draws a third of the stars of heaven and throws them to the earth. It's possible that this refers to the original war in heaven and the fall of angels described in Isaiah chapter 14. There is some difference of opinion about exactly what this describes among commentators. But what we know is this. We know that Satan leads his great army of demons into battle against Christ and against his church. But we also know that his power is broken in a certain sense. His power is broken. He's cast out of heaven. He's a defeated enemy. That's really what the picture is teaching us. He's a defeated enemy. And why is he a defeated enemy? Because Christ is on his throne. And just as when the devil was originally cast out, as it were, when he was cast out of heaven and ended up coming against God, the creation that God had made, Adam and Eve in the garden, he was even then a defeated enemy, but he lashes out against the creation of God. And here he lashes out a second time against the new creation of God. What we see also is that the woman in this battle is pictured as fleeing into the wilderness. Now, again, The church in the New Testament is being pictured in language that would be familiar to us. So that the church or the woman fleeing into the wilderness is a picture of the New Testament Israel of God. The pattern of fleeing into the wilderness was seen in the ministries of Elijah and of Moses. Remember, we saw the patterns of those two lives woven together in the figure of the two witnesses. And so there's the pattern of fleeing into the wilderness. Well, that same pattern is seen at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you see the pattern of the church in its experience in this world right now is the pattern of living in the wilderness, waiting for the promised land to come, waiting for the entrance into the promised land. Notice also in verse 14, the woman is given two wings of a great eagle, that same language that's used of Israel in Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's the exact same language. Remember, the background is the Old Testament. You have the Old Testament in one hand and you have the New Testament in the other. And so in order to understand the language that's being used here, we need to understand it in Old Testament terms. Jesus endured testing as he began his ministry. The Old Testament church of Israel did not remain faithful in its wilderness wanderings. But Jesus was faithful. And now, in our wilderness wandering, the church is sustained and maintained by the victorious Christ, who sustains his people in the wilderness for a period of 1,260 days or 3.5 years, the same period that we saw back in chapter 11. The wilderness period is identical to that period of the measuring of the temple that we saw in the first verses of chapter 11. There's a place that's being prepared. There's a place that is prepared for the church so that she, even in the midst of all of her suffering and affliction, even as the devil himself comes against her, she cannot be destroyed. Remember what Jesus said when he was preparing to go to his Father. I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place of safety and security. There is a sanctuary for the people of God. And though their bodies might be destroyed, their souls can never be destroyed. Do you take comfort in that? Do you take comfort in knowing that Jesus is on his throne? Well, the decisive battle, that's the second thing that we want to look at tonight. The decisive battle, verses 7 to 12. John sees now a war in heaven. And I don't think it's the same war as the war before creation, because this is referring to the new creation. This is a second battle, as it were. Again, there's a sign. This is a picture, but the picture points to real historical realities. And the background is the book of Daniel. Do you remember how Michael, the archangel of God, fought for Israel? Well, here, the church is the new Israel, and Michael reappears, and what is he doing? He's fighting on behalf of the new Israel. Verses 1 to 6, Christ was seen to be victorious and reigning in heaven. That's where he is right now. And the victory is won. The victory has been won at the cross, at the resurrection, and at the ascension. And the proof that the war has been won is in verse 8. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. This is a picture of the devil being dethroned, bound, and cast out. Whatever power that he had, his power is always limited. That's what the whole book of Job tells us. The power of the devil is always limited. He is a creature, but his power has been crushed. His power has been crushed and broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now reigning at God's right hand. Now, that doesn't mean that he does nothing and can do nothing during this period of history. But what it means is that he cannot be victorious. He cannot prevail. There is no way for the devil to prevail. You see, the whole chapter points us to one thrilling truth. though the devil is still active and powerful in this world, he is a defeated devil. He is a dethroned devil. Doesn't appear to be so when you look around at the things that are happening in the world, does it? Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It doesn't appear that he is a defeated devil. He is a devil who goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the power of the resurrection is at work. The gospel is being preached, and the kingdom is expanding. And the kingdom is advancing. You can't see it with your eyes. It begins like a small seed, and it expands to cover the whole earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed throughout the whole earth, and people from every nation, tribe, and tongue have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, even now in our times. The victory of Christ to those with eyes of faith. We're not going to see it in institutions. We're not going to see it in the powers that be in this world. But we will see it. We have eyes of faith. We will see it. The power of the resurrection is at work. The gospel is being preached. Nevertheless, and because of that, the devil accuses the saints, and he deceives the whole world. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the tempter. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's still at work. But the reason that he's lashing out the way that he is because he knows that his time is short. 1,260 days. To be exact, that's how long he has. It's a very short time in God's time. But the reality is, he is an impotent and a fangless lion, though a roaring one. He is an impotent and fangless lion, though yet a roaring lion. This is the whole point of verses 10 to 12. Look with me there. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the word of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They overcame him, notice, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. The accuser has been cast down. The judgment of this world has happened. It's done. It's over. The strong man has been cast out. He's been bound. The accuser has been cast down by the conquering Christ. That's what the word now signifies. It signifies an accomplished salvation, a kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ. We are not waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom has come. There is the final manifestation of the kingdom that we yet wait for. But the kingdom has come in Christ. That's what we see here in the text. That's the central reality of this passage of Scripture. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, is the turning point of history. It's the turning point of history. And it is the power of the resurrection. It is in the power of the resurrection that the saints overcome. Do you see that? The saints don't appear to be overcoming, but they are overcoming. That's the reality. You don't appear to be overcoming by the word of your testimony and by the blood of Jesus Christ. The world would scorn you to shame if you said that that's how you prevail. But that is how you prevail. That is how you overcome. And this book is all about, the whole book of Revelation is about how the saints overcome in the power and victory of Jesus Christ. We are an overcoming people. We are a conquering people. But the way that we conquer is not with the weapons of this world's warfare. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, perhaps even by our own blood. We conquer by the word of our testimony. They do not love their lives to the death. Brothers and sisters, does that describe us tonight? They do not love their lives to the death. Perhaps none of us in this room will ever be called to lay down our lives as martyrs for the sake and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us it is a great privilege to have that honor. But nevertheless, perhaps none of us will ever be called to do that. Yet we are called to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to do. We are called not to love our lives even unto the death, because our lives in this world are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 12, because there we see the joy of those who know that the devil's time is short. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. We're heaven dwellers, remember that. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. The earth and the sea. Remember, the great angel had one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. And then in chapter 13, the devil and the beast is going to come up from the earth and from the sea. It's going to appear for a time that the devil himself has all authority and all power. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The Lord Jesus is in control. And we can rejoice because we know that the devil's time is short. One of the commentators that I read this week put it this way. He said, Christians can be assured that the serpent begins to battle against their bodies only after he has lost the battle over their souls. He's lost the battle. And that's why he comes after our bodies. Because that's all that he can have. Satan is a defeated foe. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. And so we as God's people rest in that decisive battle. We rest in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ascended to God's right hand. Finally, the battlefield. The battle has been won. But just as a great victory can already be won, think of D-Day, the victory was already won at that point. When the Allied armies began to swarm into Europe, essentially the victory was already won. Well, a far greater victory has been won. But there's still a mop-up operation. And that's what we see here in our last verses, verses 13 to 17. The story picks back up on earth, where the battle rages throughout history. Remember, we've been given many pictures again and again of this sweeping view of history. And that's what we have here. There's a sweeping view of history. God wants us to know what he is doing throughout all history. Satan knows that he's defeated. He's failed to destroy Christ. He sought to destroy him at the cross. And then he came to understand that he was defeated at the cross. He's failed to destroy Christ, and so he turns to the church. Persecution is always an attack upon Christ. Do you remember what Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, says to Saul as he's on the road to Damascus and he's about to put God's people into prison? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my body. You're persecuting my bride. And you see, the church torments the world with the gospel, not because the church is desiring to torment, but because the world does not receive the truth. The church torments the world with the gospel. That's the period of the two witnesses. And how does the world respond? Overwhelmingly, though not exclusively, overwhelmingly the world responds with hatred and anger and violence. We saw it even this morning in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things I meant to mention this morning, or I should have mentioned this morning, is a book that tells the story of a church in San Francisco in the 1980s, a book called When the Wicked Sees a City. And that book is about an OPC church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church like ours, which was firebombed because they preached that God is a God who is holy. Because they preached against the prevailing sin of that city of San Francisco. Because they had the audacity to do so. And so the city itself came against them, and eventually that church was firebombed. When the wicked sees a city, I would advise you to get that book and read it if you have a chance. The church torments the world with the gospel, and the world responds with hate, and eventually the two witnesses will be killed, and it will seem as if there will come a time when it seems as if the witness of the church is gone in the world. But notice here two great comforts for God's people. Verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Nourished like Elijah in the wilderness. She's given two wings, great eagle. There are two great comforts here. First of all, the devil's time is limited. It's short. And secondly, that God protects and cares for and nourishes his people even in the wilderness of this world and even especially in the midst of persecution. The time of the church's pilgrimage in the wilderness is short. And that's why the church cries out. At the end of the book of Revelation, we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We can cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because we know that the devil's time is short, and very soon our Lord Jesus will come on clouds of glory to deliver us. God's people cannot be harmed. That's the picture. Pictures of a great eagle carrying its young and caring for its young. The picture is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And the context of Isaiah chapter 40 is the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world to deliver his people. God leads, he protects, he nourishes, he strengthens his church as he did after the Exodus. But this time with Jesus himself, who is the true manna from heaven, who is the bread of life. One last thing. The dragon is a subtle and cunning enemy. But brothers and sisters, his strategy never changes. He's a subtle and cunning enemy, but his strategy never changes. He seeks to counterfeit the work of Christ. We're going to see that in chapter 13. He's going to bring forth a kingdom that is an absolute counterfeit of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's clearly a counterfeit. And anyone with eyes of faith will be able to see It's counterfeit nature. And yet, this is his strategy. Christ is the one who builds the church with the truth, and the devil is the one who builds a kingdom with lies. And the flood is a flood of lies by which the devil seeks to overwhelm and to destroy the church. And I want you to think for a moment of all the lies that this world believes. All of the lies that the vast multitudes of this world believe right now. I could list them off for you. Evolution, abortion, happiness will come through these things, through sexual perversion. I can list the lies for you again and again and again. This is how the devil works throughout history. He lies. And his lies, his propaganda, cannot destroy the work of Christ. Because the foundation of the church is Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Big lie after big lie after big lie throughout history. You know what a big lie is? A big lie is something that you tell it often enough and everyone will believe it. As Hitler told the big lie to his people. And a whole nation followed him. This is how the devil operates. Big lie after big lie after big lie throughout history. This is how he began his career in the Garden of Eden with a big lie. You shall be as gods. He doesn't change. His strategy doesn't change. This is what he does. And the lies flood not only the world, but the lies flood into the church as well. And yet the church cannot be destroyed. The true church of Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed. Lampstands can be removed, but the true church of Jesus Christ will never be destroyed by the lie, because God gives the grace to live according to the truth. The devil's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, do not believe the lie. The lie will destroy you. The truth will set you free. The earth itself helps the woman. Though the church is attacked, the church cannot be destroyed. This is the main thing we want to take away. This is the main thing that we need to hang on to. As the church is attacked again and again and again, perhaps even more intensely than ever before, we need to hold on to the fact that the church cannot be destroyed. We need to see the church from God's perspective, a heavenly woman, unassailable, and the bride of Christ. The church cannot be destroyed. You see, only then, when we see the church as it is from God's perspective, we understand what is happening from an earthly perspective. The church is a church under attack. A persecuted church, a dying church, a wilderness church, a pilgrim church. The church is a church on the attack, a victorious church, a glorious church, a mighty church. Both of these things are true at the same time. And that's why we get so mixed up so often, is because we go to one extreme or the other. Both realities are true at one and the same time. And this is the very point of the last description that we have in verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church, even though she is attacked, even though she is under siege, the church participates right now in the victory of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. And that victory is being worked out in history by his word and by his spirit. We, his people, are overcoming in the power of his resurrection. We couldn't believe that unless we had it here in God's Word. This is what it means to be in Christ. It means to count it all joy to suffer for Him in the wilderness of this world, because to suffer for Him is to suffer with Him, to partake in His sufferings. At the same time, it is to reign with Him. To suffer with Him is to reign with Him. And so we resist the devil, and he flees from us. Why? Because he is a defeated, defanged, declawed, and desperate devil. Because all power and authority and glory belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that despite every attack and counterattack of the devil, God remains in control of history and has already defeated the devil in his Son, Jesus Christ. The war against sin and death and the devil has already been decisively won. It was won 2,000 years ago at the cross. The death and resurrection of Christ have put death to death, taking away its sting forever for those who are in Christ. And our calling is simply this. It's a simple calling in one sense. It's a calling that we need much grace to live out. Our calling is to live in union with Jesus Christ and in communion with one another. To live in the never-fading light of His victory and triumph at God's right hand, and to keep that before us and before our children always. And to rest in Him and in His victory. By His grace, by His power, to fight the good fight of faith. In the language of this text, to keep His commandments by His grace, not in our own strength, and to bear witness to a hostile and hateful world that He is alive, that He is risen, that He is reigning, and that He is coming again. That's your task. And it's the task of a lifetime. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have invited us into Your secret councils so that we might know what You are doing in the world and what You will do. We thank You, O Lord, that You have given to us a Savior who is risen and reigning at Your right hand, that all power and glory belong to Him, and that He has won the decisive victory at the cross. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live our lives in this world, even as a pilgrim people, as a wandering people, as a people in the wilderness, not seeking a homeland in this world, not seeking any stable place in this world, but seeking the place of Your sanctuary and of Your presence. We pray that You would give us grace to look for and to long for the hope of another world, the hope of the world to come. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.